I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
Luke chapter 2. How many of you, if you're a parent out there, have you ever left a child behind anywhere? I see some laughs down here. That must have been a good story. If we had time, I'd have you share it. Yeah. How many of you as a child were left behind somewhere at the gas station or something like that? A few more hands piped up. Yeah. Yeah, I was left behind one time, and it wasn't a really big deal. I was probably 10 years old, and I was at church, and our parents had brought two vehicles to the church for some reason that night. It was a Wednesday night, and each of them, of course, thought that I was with the other one, and they went home. And you know what didn't disturb me, that I was left behind? That wasn't the issue. The issue was that they both had been home for a considerable amount of time. Yeah, and they still had no idea that I was not there. In our home there, it wasn't until they got the call, are you missing a child? Even then, they had to take inventory of their three children. I understand if you have 10. Like, that could, you know, anyways, okay. But I made it through that. I recovered, enough therapy, I was good there. How many of you have ever lost a child before? You're out and about, and it's kind of a scary thing, huh? And we lost a child one time. We were at the zoo, and we were moving as a group from, you know, one station to the next, and all of a sudden, you know, Misty looks at me, and he says, "Where's Micah?" And I said, I don't know, and kind of had that moment where, like, uh-oh, he's missing. And so we start, you know, circling around, doubling back, and checking, you know, this place and that place. And it probably, I don't even think it was 10 minutes that had passed by, but by the time we located him, he had already been swooped up by, a zoo worker there, and they'd given him a little cute little stuffed animal to comfort him and everything. This was just like last year, so. Just kidding, my 13-year-old son. So. No, he was a little tyke. And anyways, but I just remember that moment of just relief, you know, when we found him, but also that moment of intensity when you realize your child's lost. Like, where is he at? Where is he at? Well, I hope, I certainly hope you don't think anything less of me. And then, of course, if you've been in that position, you know how these things just kind of happen. And we're going to read this morning out of Luke 2 as we finish up that chapter about Mary and Joseph who left a child behind, and then not only was he just left behind, then he was lost. Like, then he didn't know where he was. And so we're gonna finish up chapter 2 here. We're going to begin with verse 39. Luke 2:39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. And he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who had heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. All right, a little context here to what's going on. We see some strong parallels with the way that Luke's writing with what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3. And Luke is going through great lengths here to illustrate this idea that Jesus is growing. In the same way that Samuel was going to grow into a prophet and a judge, in which 1 Samuel 2:26 says this, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people." And again in 3:19, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground." Luke's painting this picture that Jesus is growing. He's growing into this thing. In fact, Luke is the only one that gives us a glimpse into the childhood of the life of Jesus. Only Matthew gives us a glimpse of, the only other gospel gives a glimpse into his infancy, the birth story. Both John and Mark leave the birth story out, and they both just jump straight into Jesus' public ministry. So this is the only picture that we have of Jesus in his childhood, if you will. And I think, and I believe, studying through this, that Luke's desire is to show us that Jesus is one who is growing into who he is. Now, it's tempting for us to think that, well, Jesus is God, so he must have come into this world already knowing everything there is to know. But I will make a case that I actually don't think that that is the way that it happened, that he did not come into this world knowing everything that there was to know. In Philippians 2, 6, and 7, Paul writes that Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God. Rather, he made himself nothing, or emptying himself, and taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. By subjecting himself to humanity, he also subjected himself to self-imposed limitations. Self-imposed limitations. In order for him to identify with us in the fullness of our humanity, he had to come in and he had to grow in his humanity in the same way that you and I do. If he came in already just knowing everything, how would he ever identify with us in the growth process and really fully being human? But he willingly set aside his ability to know everything as God, the divine attributes of being all-knowing. Okay, and he subjected himself to the self-imposed limitations. And so I really believe that Luke gives us this picture kind of to remind us that Jesus was growing into who God was calling him to be. So the title of this morning's message is Kingdom Growth. And we're going to learn just a couple things from this passage about what it means for us to grow in God's kingdom as his children. So here we have the family. In Jesus' community, they've gone to Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Passover festival, one of the three major festivals that they were required, at least the men were required to go to every year to celebrate. And they would travel in large groups, both for the sake of community, also for the sake of protection. It was a dangerous time just to be out there by yourself. There was a lot of robbers. I mean, if you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and Jesus used that as the robbers came and hit up this this man. I mean, he was using a real perspective, real story. There was a lot of danger out there. So anyway, so they travel in these large groups. And then it's also been suggested that not only did they travel in large groups, but they actually probably traveled in segregated groups with the women and children in one group and the men in another group. So if you start putting this picture together, and because you understand how maybe Jesus was overlooked, because I don't know about you, but it kind of hits your mind. You're like, how did they go an entire day before they realized that Jesus wasn't with them? Well, if Jesus, who was at the age of 12, he's right there where he's coming out of childhood in the Jewish culture and going into manhood. And so he actually could have probably bounced between the two groups, whether he traveled with the women and children or he was traveling with the men. So you just picture that. Mary thought that he was probably with Joseph, and Joseph thought that he was with Mary. It wasn't until at the end of their traveling for that day they come together to lodge with each other, and they start taking inventory of their children, and Joseph says, well, where's Jesus at? And Mary says, I don't know, he was with you, wasn't he? No, he hasn't been with me. And they start looking around, and I imagine, because this is what I can identify with, that sinking feeling when we looked around and realized that Micah wasn't anywhere near us, that your heart just sinks and your stomach comes up to your throat and they do some crazy thing and you're like, oh. And we knew that we were within a really close radius of being able to find him. And imagine, they traveled for an entire day. Like, what? And so they then travel an entire day back. And then they get to Jerusalem, and, relatively large city for a little boy. They start looking around there, and they finally find him in the temple on the third day. And when they find him, he's there. He's talking to the teachers of the law. He's sitting there and he's soaking it in. He's listening to them and he's asking them questions. And they are amazed with his ability to answer and to respond to the statements and the questions that maybe they have and the observations that they have. So Luke tells us in verse 40 that Jesus was filled with wisdom. So we know that he had enough wisdom to bring an amazement to the Jewish rabbis and the teachers of that day. But then in verse 52, it says that Jesus grew in his wisdom. Okay, and it's this statement right here, growing in wisdom, that really makes me believe and solidify the idea that Jesus actually, that he didn't come in knowing everything. If he comes in knowing everything, how do you grow in wisdom? You don't. You already have it all. So when you look at that statement, it makes me think that, yeah, he had to grow into who God was calling him to be, who the Father was leading him to be. Now, Mary says, you know, why have you treated us like this? And to this response, we actually have the first recorded words of Jesus at the age of 12. He responds with, why were you searching for me? Why were you searching for me? And it makes me think right here, this is evidence to some degree that he didn't know everything. Because he didn't have this understanding as a parent who lost a child. What kind of question is that? What kind of response is that? Like, why were you searching for me? I was searching for you because I care for you. I was searching for you, you know, I was looking for you because we love you. We didn't want to lose you. Why were you searching for me? Now, from Jesus' perspective, he's saying you shouldn't have been searching for me. You should have known I was right here. But it just a little side piece of evidence, I think, you know, just showing us. He hadn't been a parent. He didn't know what that was like and the kind of that angst that you would get as a parent after you've lost a child. But it's within Jesus' response here, these two lines that he gives us. That's what I want to focus on this morning. I think there's something to learn from his response about what it means for us to grow. Number one in your notes, if you want to follow along there. Number one, we are to grow in our kingdom identity. Our kingdom identity. In Jesus' response, he said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Understanding, he has some level of understanding at this point that he has a unique relationship with the Heavenly Father. When did he come to that moment of awareness? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But if we believe he grew into that, because did he come into this world just knowing all of that? Probably not. At some point, the Holy Spirit was revealing things to him. And at this moment, he knew that he had this position of sonship with the Father and that he was actually living out the prophecy that Gabriel had spoken to his mother, Mary, when he said that Jesus would be called the Son of God. So Jesus is growing in this idea of his sonship and understanding his position of sonship with the Father. In fact, it was the very position of his identity as a son that would be challenged by Satan when he was tempted in the desert 2 out of 3 times. Satan comes against him and says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God. He goes on, he says, if you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down from the temple. If you are the Son of God. He's challenging that identity, but Jesus was growing in this understanding that he had this relationship with the Heavenly Father. In fact, this position of sonship was actually the very thing that really fired up the religious leaders at the end of his life when they had arrested him. And it says the high priest in Matthew 26 said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Tell us if you are. And Jesus says, it is as you say. At which point they covered their ears, they cried out, they tore their robes. They said, why do we need any more witnesses? They took him and handed him over to be crucified because they felt like he was blaspheming by saying that he was the Son of God and calling God his Father. At the end of his life, when he given up his spirit and breathed his last breath on the cross, it says the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus. They saw the earthquake and all that had happened, and they were terrified, and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This is identity that Jesus was growing into, and he would come to understand who he was as the Son of the Most High. Now, what does this mean to us? I am not the Son of God. You are not the Son of God. But I am a Son of God, and you are a son or daughter of God if you're a believer in Christ, okay? God has adopted us into his family. So our identity is wrapped up into our adoption. So 1A in your notes there, we need to understand our spiritual adoption. We've been brought in through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The Father has such great love for us, and he lavishes it on us, that we get to be his children. We get to be adopted into his family. And that word in the Greek for lavish means to give forth from oneself. Give forth from oneself. God is love, and he's giving forth his love to bring us in. And ultimately, he gives forth from himself his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be brought into the family of God, as he loves us so dearly. Now, there was 1,000 different directions I could go with this idea of identity. I was led just to really focus on being adopted into the family, and then more specifically, it was just really upon my heart to really nail in the idea of just being loved. What does it mean when we're adopted into his family? It means that he loves us. There's an incredible love that he lavishes on us, and he gives of himself so that we get to be brought in. And as I was putting my message together, I had this weightiness upon my heart that the enemy you need to know that you are loved. He's coming against you with things that you've done in your past. He's bringing that up, and you can't shake that. It just keeps coming back to your mind. He's an accuser, and he's accusing you of failures and shortcomings. It keeps coming back to your mind, and he's telling you you're not worthy. You're not worthy of love. You're not worthy of redemption. You're not worthy to be a child of God. And I just want to address that head on right now and say, you know what, that is a lie from the enemy, and that God's love for you is so great that he lavishes his love on you. And he demonstrated that through the manifestation of his Son on the cross when he bled. He sacrificed himself. And you need to know that you're loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For God so loved James that he gave his Son. For God so loved Mark that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved Mike and Michelle. For God so loved Georgie. For God so loved Carol. For God so loved Vic. For God so loved Chris. For God so loved Joan. For God so loved. We need to know this. It needs to sink into our hearts and our minds and not just be a doctrine that we read about, but a reality that we live in, a reality that we experience every single day of our lives. There's nothing more that the enemy would love to do is to keep us in bondage of his lies and his deceit, walking around with shame and guilt, with chains. No, we've been set free in Christ, and he wants us to walk in that freedom. So friend, know this morning, if that's you, you are loved. So not only do we need to understand our spiritual adoption, 1B, we need to submit to our spiritual authority. Our spiritual authority. Now this is more about what Jesus did than what he said. But it says that Jesus went down to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them. It's interesting because you realize that Jesus, who was beginning to understand who he was as the Son of God, he had a special relationship with the Heavenly Father, could have easily puffed up and been like, I don't need to go with you. Like, I'm here with my Father right here. I don't need to go and be obedient and live under your authority. I'm the Son of God. But obviously, we didn't see that. It was the opposite. He went, he was obedient, and he submitted to his parents, this authority structure. Now, authority structure, it's interesting. Authority structure God has established since the beginning, even before the fall. You know that he established an authority structure even when the world was perfect and before sin entered into humanity and the human race fell. And it says that he created man and woman in his image. And it says that he gave them dominion over the fish of the sea. He gave them dominion over the birds of the sky and over the beasts of the field, both domesticated and wild. God established an authority structure even in his perfect paradise. He established it because he knew that we would grow and thrive under authority. Even in the fall, he reestablishes the authority structure between a husband and a wife. He looks at the wife and Eve, and he says that your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Paul goes on to explain that in more detail in Ephesians chapter 5 when he hits on and expounds on this authority between the husband and the wife. And he goes on and carries it on into Ephesians chapter 6, and he involves the children into this authority structure when he says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. So God has established an authority structure, and he knows it's for our good. Now what happens if we grow up as children, we're adults, we're like, are we still subject to the authority structure of our parents? No, there's a sense of release there. But even then, we still live under authority. Look at the government. The Bible says that the government's been established by God, instituted by him. There's not one that exists that he hasn't had his hand upon. Okay, so we still live under authority. But what about us as believers? Is there another authority structure that we are called to? And yes, there is. It's called the local church. God calls us to submit to the authority of the local church because he knows that that's good for us. That's the context in which we are able to grow and to thrive. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the elders there at Ephesus, he says that the Holy Spirit has made you, the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders over the church, as elders or shepherds over God's flock. The Holy Spirit has done this. He has established this authority structure. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, 17, then goes on to say that we have to have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. He says, do this, that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. There's a call to submit to the authority structure of the local church. Now, it's a challenging topic to teach on because it's not a very popular one, but it is a biblical one, and therefore, if I'm going to be true to the Word of God, I have to address that. Now, every single person, if you're part of the body of Christ, we subject ourselves to the authority of the local church. I'm subjected. The leaders, the elders are subjective. You're subjected. You can have wildcats out here who just think, you know, I don't need to subject myself to the authority of the church. I can just go and worship God wherever I want to, whenever I want to, and however I want to. And the truth to that is yes and no, you can. So when people who come and say, you know, I don't need the church, I can do this on my own. You can be a believer on your own. I'm not going to make an argument against that. But can you truly worship God on your own? Because if you're on your own and you're isolated doing your own thing, guess what? You're in disobedience to the Word of God. You live in disobedience to the Word of God. Are you really worshiping Him? You're not. You're not. You're deceiving yourself. I look at the authority structure as a benefit to us. And the best picture that I can paint is one of like a family unit. My kids, my children live under the authority structure of my house. And so they come and I give them guidance. They'll ask if they can do something. I'll say yes or say no. If I say no, it's usually because there's a reason behind it. I'm not a perfect father, but I'm not bent with evil intent, right? I usually have a motive for saying no to something. It's because either it's for their protection or somehow down the road it's going to benefit them, or maybe I have a different perspective, a little more mature perspective, and I can make a call based on life experiences and anticipate where this path is going to lead them. All these things coming into play, the authority structure. So they submit to it even if they don't understand it, trusting that somehow they're going to come out better because of it. And the same is with us as believers, and even it with the church body that Christ has given us. Maybe we don't fully understand everything that he's called us to do and everything he's leading us to do, but we submit to it, trusting that in the end, it's going to be better for us. He always has his best interest at heart, always. Even if we disagree with it, it doesn't mean that he, friends, is against us. Absolutely not. He's for us. We just talked about his love and the love that he lavishes on us. Getting a grip on this idea and this concept of authority is something that's near and dear to the heart of Jesus. You know, there's only a few times in Scripture where it says that Jesus was amazed. There's only a few things in Scripture that ever stopped Jesus in his tracks, and it says where he was like, wow, I am amazed. And one of those moments was in Matthew chapter 8 when a centurion comes to him who has a sick servant. And he said, Jesus, my servant is ill and he's going to die. And so Jesus was going to go with the centurion to go and to touch this servant. But the centurion stops Jesus and says, no, you just say the word and then I know my servant's going to be healed because I myself am a man under authority and I understand authority. I have people under me. I say go and this person goes and I say do this and this person does that. And that concept and understanding of having authority stopped Jesus right there, and it says that he was amazed at the faith and the understanding of that centurion. And friends, and I'm just saying there's something that's missing, I think, in our own understanding of authority and how the goodness of authority is in our life. And I just believe that if we pursue our understanding and seek understanding of what it means to submit to the authority that Christ has put into our life, I think there's a benefit that awaits us. And I think it would bring a smile to the heart of Jesus, the same Jesus who was amazed at the centurion's understanding of authority. And I get that they're different, you know, they're different contexts and stuff, but this concept of authority. Number two, moving on here. We are to grow in our kingdom ministry. Kingdom ministry. Jesus said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And then maybe your translation reads, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Okay, two translations there that are kind of a variance, but the Greek translation, like a literal translation there, could read, I had to be in the things of my Father. I had to be in the things of my Father. So if you take that in a literal sense, you get translators who are interpreting. Side note, you know, every translation is interpretation, and every translation of God's word at some level, okay, becomes somewhat subjective to the translators who are trying to capture as best as they know how to capture what has been said from the original intent, okay? And so they're making an effort here to try and capture what this means. I had to be in the things of my Father. Taken literally, you get, I had to be in my Father, in my Father's house. What was Jesus at? What thing was he in? He was in the temple, the Father's house. And that's why we get that translation for I had to be in my Father's house. Taken figuratively, I had to be in the things of my Father. What was he doing? He was working about the business of his Father, okay, the ministry of his Father. And so you get the translation, I had to be about my Father's business, regardless of how that's translated. Either way, keeps the Father at the center of what Jesus was, where Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. And that's the important factor here, is that the Father was at the center. That I got to be about my Father's business. Here's what's interesting about this picture of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. In Jewish culture, it was at the age of 12 when that young boy would begin to learn the trade skill of his father. It would begin to be passed on to him. He would spend all kinds of time with his father, learning what his father did and everything that went into this skill set and developing it at the age of 12. And so here Jesus is kind of putting a spin on this because he should be learning the skill set of his earthly father, Joseph, but instead he's saying, I had to be in my Father's house and be about my Father's business. And he's implying that he is learning his Father's ministry. His Father's passing on to him, right, what he will then in turn pass on when he goes public with his ministry. And that's kind of what we see happening here. And we see Jesus, he's sitting there, he's talking with the teachers of the law, he's asking questions, and he's teaching them. And God the Father has always been a teacher. You look in Scripture, he's teaching and teaching and teaching. The psalmist says, Psalm 71, since my youth, God, you have taught me. Okay, and so we see Jesus doing that. We see that skill set coming out, and we see it come out in his ministry. Matthew 4:23 says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Okay, that was a big part of what he did, and that's what he's learning. So, the age of 12, there he was, learning his heavenly Father's trade set. Now, I'm going to look into this just a little bit, because also at the age of 12, we know that as he lived in human form and human likeness, he lived as a first century Jew in Jewish culture, so he would have learned the skill set from his earthly father, Joseph. We know that Joseph was a carpenter, because when Jesus went public with his ministry, it says in Matthew 13:55, the community that knew Jesus before, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And that's the carpenter's son. And so that was the trade set that Jesus would have been learning, and we know he learned it because in Mark 6:3, kind of in a similar context, the people asked concerning Jesus, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter?" So he went public with his ministry, but they knew him as the one who was the carpenter in their community. So Jesus had an earthly means in which he was making provision, putting food on the table, putting clothes on the back, paying for the roof over the head. He was also the firstborn son, which meant that when Joseph passed on, that responsibility fell to Jesus. And it's most likely before Jesus launched into his public ministry that Joseph had passed on. There's a few reasons why we believe that. One is that as Jesus went public with his ministry, we call it the silence of Scripture. We never hear about Joseph again. We hear about him in the birth stories, but then where did he go after that? So the idea is that he probably passed on. He was not around. And so that means that Jesus would have been taking care of his mother and his family. Also, when Simeon spoke in the prophecy to Mary when they were at the temple, we looked at that just a couple weeks ago, and he looked at Mary and said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul as well," concerning the ministry of Jesus and the things that he was going to go through. The question is why would only Mary's heart be pierced because of what happened to Jesus? What about Joseph? He would have loved, you know, his son as well. But if Joseph had passed on and wasn't there, then there would be no soul to be pierced in that sense. And so there's just this idea that Joseph had probably passed on and Jesus would take this skill set and he was using this as an earthly means to provide for his family. And this is what I want us to learn about this. Bullet point under number 2 is that we are not to let our earthly means overshadow our heavenly mission. Don't let your earthly means overshadow your heavenly mission. Now, I imagine that Jesus, the Son of God, who's got this skill set of a carpenter. Now, just bear with me, I'm taking some liberty here. But I don't imagine him being subpar in his trade skill, okay? I don't imagine that the furniture that he assembled was like something that came from, you know, that you ordered from Walmart, and having to assemble that stuff when pieces don't fit, and then you get kind of, you know, you lose your patience with it, and you start cramming things, and they break, and they crumble, and they can't get them, and then what, you know? I don't imagine that was his level of skill set. I imagine it was superior. I imagine it was supreme. I imagine he was pretty good at what he did. I imagine that if he wanted to, being the Son of God, that he probably could have carried on with this skill set, with this trade, all the way through to the end of his life, and he would have done good for himself. This is just something in my mind. I can't prove that. I just think that is probably close to truth. Probably could have done really well for himself. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus, even though he has the skill set and would acquire this skill set early on in his life, this is what he said. He said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Or the other interpretation, "I must be about my Father's business." And I like that word, that must, because Jesus used the word must several times in his ministry. Jesus knew that regardless of what was going on, there was something that he must be doing. And in Luke 4:43, and when he went public with his ministry, he said, "I must preach." He knew that there was the good news that needed to be taught, and he had to get it out there. Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer. He knew that there was a sacrifice that he had to pay in order for the plan of redemption to be carried out. John 3:14, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He knew that even though he was going to suffer and go to the cross and go into the grave, he wasn't going to stay in the grave, that he would be raised again to life. He would ascend to heaven. He would conquer death. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He understood what must happen. His life was defined by and ran by this idea from his head into his heart about what he must do and why God had sent him here. This is what I must do. And he didn't let his earthly means overshadow his heavenly mission. And my concern is that so much in our Christian culture today is that there's a lot of earthly means overshadowing our heavenly mission. You see, we get wrapped up in the things that we do occupationally, you know, and sometimes, you know, there's just some stuff. It takes our time and it takes our resources and it takes our energy. And at the end of the day, we're like, we don't have anything left over to give to the mission of Christ. We don't have anything left over to give to what we must do and what we know he's called us to do. And we put it off and it overshadows our heavenly mission. It overshadows the primary reason why we've been placed here upon this earth. The primary reason we've been placed here is not to bring in a paycheck. It is not to stuff away resources for retirement. It is not, right? It is not to stack up our vacation days so we can take wonderful trips around the world. I am not against that at all, friends. I'm just saying that is not our primary reason for being here. Our primary purpose for being here on this earth, it's for the mission of Christ to be focused on what he's called us to do. And at a minimum, all of us fall into the category of submitting to the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations. At a minimum, that's what we must do. Beyond that, there's a personal must in every single one of our lives. What we must do. Jesus had a personal must. He must suffer. He must be lifted up. We are not all called to suffer and be lifted up in the way that Jesus was. We were all called to something. There's something you must do in your life. What is that? What is that? We are called to grow into our understanding of our kingdom ministry. And I wrap up with this, friends. I look at the life of Jesus, the picture that we have here of Jesus, little 12-year-old boy in the temple. From the age of 12 to the age of 30 when he went public with his ministry, Luke tells us he was about 30 years old. That's 18 years. We know that Jesus' public ministry was about 3 years or so. We track that by looking at the various festivals that are documented in the gospel messages, and so we can figure that out. He did his ministry for about 3 years. Add those together, that's 21 years. 21 years from the time that he was here in the temple at the age of 12 to the time that he hung on a cross. 21 years is not very long. As I was putting this together, first off, I was like, 21 years, that seems like a while, but no, it's actually not. Because what I began to realize is that 21 years, I've been out of my parents' home, and I've been living as an adult, in theory, for 21 years. Came out at 18, I'm 39 now, it's 21 years. I thought, man, 21 years has just flown by. It's flown by. And I'm trying to put myself into this picture, into the scenario, and just kind of just trying to root myself here, and I'm bleeding into something. The next time that we see Jesus in the temple, you know when that is? It's right after he got done with the triumphal entry, and he goes straight into the temple. And you know what he began to do? That's when he began to flip over tables. And he began to drive out animals. And he began to preach that my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. The next time we have his recorded presence in the temple is from, we went from the age of 12 all the way to the age of approximately 33 in his life. 21 years later, here he is now back in the temple. And of course, he came to visit a temple between now and then. But as far as the gospel's concerned, the next recorded incident is right here where he's in and he's flipping things over. And he has come back with a different message. The Jesus at 12 years old, who understood he had to be about his father's business, grew into his ministry so that when he came back at the age of 33 and he walks in and he sees the money changers and the tables all around, there was something different in his heart. He knew where his ministry was and what he needed to do. Now, I make this point about 21 years because I believe that when Jesus went in at the age of 12, he probably saw something very similar to what he saw at the age of 33. See, we live in a day and age where things change like this, very fast-paced. This day and age, things evolved much slower. I'm making a case that I absolutely believe he walked in and he would have seen something similar. It was the Passover. That's what he was doing in Luke chapter 2. They were there for the Passover. And at the end of his life, Jesus was there for the Passover. And so he would have seen these money changers and everything. The context would have been very similar. A lot of parallels. And the Jesus at 12 years old who understood his kingdom ministry was different than the Jesus at 33 who understood his kingdom ministry. The ministry he had at 12 was different than the ministry he had at 33, and he grew into that. And as he grew into that ministry, friends, we need to be warned that as we grow in our ministry and our awareness of our ministry and our understanding of what God's called us to do, it doesn't mean that it's going to get easier. If anything, it could become more challenging and more difficult. Though we become more confident in him and in what he's called us to do, don't think for a second that the longer we do this and the longer we walk with him, it's going to become easier. No, because that's when he's going to throw more challenges at us. And the ministry is going to become more challenging. And as we know the story of Jesus, that was the thing that sent everything into motion for his crucifixion. And I just want us to understand that when we commit to following Christ and following his ministry for our lives, what is at stake? What is at stake? In the same way that Jesus was willing to give up his life for the ministry of the kingdom, the question is to you and to me is, are we too willing to give up our life for the ministry of the kingdom? Are we willing to give up our lives for the sake of the kingdom? The expectation that Jesus has for you and I, that if we're going to be his disciples, the answer is yes, absolutely. We must be willing to lay down our lives. But that's something we have to come to terms with. The same way that Jesus grew, I believe that we're expected to grow as well. Luke says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. He grew in his identity, his kingdom identity, and he grew in his kingdom ministry, friends. And I believe that's where we're called to grow as well. And I want to wrap it up this morning with that. I'm going to close in prayer. And like always, I want to open up if you need prayer for anything after this message, whether it's related to the message and the things that we covered or anything else that's going on in your life, we're available for prayer. But as I get ready to close here, I need to ask these questions because this is the moment where we get to evaluate our heart and allow the Holy Spirit to evaluate our hearts in light of what has just been taught. So I'm going to go over these questions to consider. Am I growing in my faith? What evidence is there of my growth? What can you point to in your life that would suggest that you are growing? Do I understand my kingdom identity in Christ as his adopted child? Do you understand that you're loved and all that entails, friends? Have I submitted to God's authority structure in my life? Or am I doing my own thing? What is my kingdom ministry? What must I do? And have I put my earthly means above my kingdom mission? I encourage you to reflect on those questions, and even if in this moment you don't have the answer, throughout the week, reflect on that. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. There's an area where you got to make right, then you need to do it. You need to do it. That's what the teaching of the Word is all about, the application of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for the anointing of your Word. I thank you, Lord, that it's living and active. I thank you that it's not just words coming out of a textbook, but it's your love to us and its power. As we allow it and we internalize it, we hide it away in our hearts and we allow it to richly dwell in us, and it brings transformation. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray, God, that this morning, as we heard concerning our kingdom identity and kingdom mission. Lord, I pray that we would reflect on that in your presence. We reflect on that before you and do an honest evaluation. Do we know who we are in you, and do we know what you've called us to do? Lord, we just put that before you. Lord, I thank you for the work you're doing in this church body. I thank you, God, for the stirring that is there. Thank you for the awakening that is happening. Thank you for your fruit and the evidence of your ministry among us. Lord, we love you, and we long to give you all the glory and praise. We just pray all of this, Jesus, in your mighty and loving name. Amen.